All right, Isaiah 63. Now, remember that the end section here of this book is dealing with future events. During the time of Isaiah, when Isaiah was alive here, 700 BC thereabouts, the kingdom was on the wane. It was in decline, had been for a long time. We have some little peaks along the way, but generally in decline. He is prophesying during the course of a number of kings. The benefit, the good one, was Hezekiah. But tradition tells us, and I think it's hinted at, more than hinted at, in the book of Hebrews, that Isaiah was martyred as an old man by Hezekiah's son, who was the worst king that that Judah ever had. And so we have these ups and downs, and this pattern of steady decline, as we're going to be seeing here in just a little bit. But what we're talking about here is future events. Now, he had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and so on, that the Babylonians were going to come. Now, the Babylonians were nobodies during the time that Isaiah was preaching. The big threat was Assyria, but God had dealt with Assyria. Remember the miracle that took place there with the destruction of the Assyrian armies there in chapters 36, 37, 38, along there. And he's prophesying about Babylon. Now, Babylon is not even an independent entity at this time. It's a large city, but it's under the umbrella of the Assyrian Empire. They're different people culturally. They're not Assyrian. But it's going to be a little while before they rise to power. Babylon is going to come. Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem. They are going to carry the population away captive in three different stages. The remnant that is left, that are there in the land, somebody murders the governor. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, you get the details on that. And somebody murders the governor, and the remnants there are terrified that the Babylonians are going to come back and devastate the land again. Now, you've only got maybe 1,000 people. It's probably actually in the hundreds of people that are left in the land. And so because of their fear of Babylon, they decide that they're gonna all take off and go to Egypt, trying to escape the king of Babylon. Now, Jeremiah had told them, stay put, you don't have anything to worry about, but they were determined to leave. So, anyway, make a long story short, there's nobody there. You are left with a piece of real estate that is utterly and completely desolate with nobody there. Nobody lives there. And two generations go by, and then the people come back, and I alluded to that this morning when I was talking about Zerubbabel, remember Zerubbabel, who came back under the charge of the king of Persia, Cyrus the king of Persia, that last little bit of the end of Second Chronicles and the first verses of Ezra, which are identical. And which is kind of neat, because when you're reading through your Bible, you finish Second Chronicles, and then you jump into Ezra. You say, didn't I just read this? Yes, you did. They're identical verses. And so This is sometimes what people think is being talked about as far as a restoration is concerned, because you talk about all these blessings and so on. The people are going to come back. They've abandoned idolatry, which is what got them into captivity in the first place. The children of Israel are going to abandon their idolatry. They are going to go through the motions, at least, of worshiping the Lord. And that first generation, which is often the case, whenever you have a revival, it's the first generation that really catches on fire, and they're excited about the things of God, and they're going to be faithful, and they're going to be, because they know what they've been saved from. They know what they've been delivered from. They remember the before and the after. The second generation comes in. They see the enthusiasm of the parents. They carry on with this. They've seen a little bit of the before and after. They've seen that it's real. And then the third generation comes along, and they're just like, man, we got to try something different because this is old. But what's going to happen with the Jewish people at this time, dealing with the return of the captivity, is they are never going to relapse into idolatry. And to this day, the Jews have not relapsed into idolatry. That is a done deal. What they have gone into is legalism. That religion becomes a system of do's and don'ts. That if we cross our T's and dot our I's, that everything's going to be all right, because what God expects of us is simply to conform to what the law declares. And that's not what this is all about. Understand that salvation has always been by grace through faith. Back in the days of Moses, he says, this is what we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And it's made very clear as you go through the prophets that devotion, what God wants, is the heart. He doesn't want the motions. It isn't sacrifice that's important. What God wants is the heart. He wants our love. He wants our devotion. The sacrifice is after. And what we have a tendency to do, even today the church does this, we put the cart before the horse. We make sure that we're doing our do's and not doing our don'ts. You share the gospel with somebody and you'll hear this all the time. Well, let me get my life fixed first. That doesn't work because you can never get your life fixed. It's God who fixes your life. So what you do is you come to God, let Him fix the life, and while you're doing that, be in church because that's where you're going to get the stuff that you need to get your life fixed. You don't say, well, I can't go to church because my life is such a mess, and let me get that all taken care of, and then I'll go to church. Go to church and let God work in you and accomplish that. What God wants is your heart, not your conformity to certain rules and regulations. And by the way, those who claim to be fundamental Baptists are just as guilty as other folks in doing that. I've come across a lot of folks that are so driven by making sure their hair looks right and they dress right and listen to the right kind of music and all this other stuff, that becomes their righteousness instead of having a heart for the things of God. And then again, it's putting the cart before the horse. We need to do what is right, but we need to do it for the right reasons. That is just as important as, and even more so than the acts themselves. So, that's all your layout as far as Israel concerned. What we're dealing with here is not the restoration at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Because that was not, as far as dealing with the spiritual life, that was not something that lasted. Again, dealing with third generation and then they lapse into legalism. And they had occasional revivals when Ezra and Nehemiah came along later on. Again, they had a revival and there was a couple of them later on. But for the most part, it was just conformity. And as we get through this section, things that we've looked at in the last couple of chapters and up through the end of the book, we're not dealing with things that have happened yet. We're dealing with Israel's final restoration. We're dealing with things that are the fulfillment of that new covenant. It's old hat. I want you to turn there and look at it anyway because this is what this is all about. I want you to go to Jeremiah, just next book over, and go to Jeremiah 31. And again, this passage we're going to be looking at is really, really the centerpiece for all of your Bible. This is what everything wraps around. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." We're going to be talking about that when we go back to Isaiah. "Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, that I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto them, even unto the greatest, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Okay, that has not happened. You have not had a universal salvation of all of Israel. And he talks about forgiveness of sins here. The sacrifice of Christ is what enables God to forgive sin. A lot of folks say, well, God can do anything. God can't do anything that is contrary to his character. God can't sin. God can't lie. God can't go back on a promise he's made. God cannot, if you get tired of hearing about this, tough. God cannot be the benevolent grandfather that pats you on the head and say that's okay. God's justice must be satisfied. That's why Christ died on Calvary's cross, to satisfy the justice of God so that he could therefore forgive sin. Apart from the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, there is no forgiveness of sin. It would be contrary to the very nature of God that he is holy and just and therefore cannot forgive sin unless the justice has been satisfied. That's what Christ did. All right, that's how it works. That's the nuts and bolts of salvation. All right, and Jeremiah 31 talks about how that's going to come about because Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is the inauguration, the ratification, if you will, of the new covenant. All right, it's the inauguration of the new covenant. Apart from Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, this can't happen. And this is all you see mentioned here is Israel and Judah. And yet we receive the benefit of this because we can receive forgiveness as Gentiles just as well because Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was sufficient for all mankind. And therefore we come under the umbrella, that aspect of the new covenant. Now, what Isaiah is talking about here in these last chapters is when that will eventually be fulfilled. It's a future event. It's when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. So with that understood, let's go back down to verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 63. This is a prayer. I'm glad I wasn't the only one to note this. Isaiah 63 should have ended with verse 6. As you go through the Bible, you know that not all the chapters are the same length, and that usually the breakdown is based on idea or theme or subject matter. And yet sometimes the people, when Isaiah wrote this, he didn't put chapter divisions in this and the verse things and all that stuff. That's done 500 years ago or so. The chapter division is really between 6 and 7, because we start with a prayer. We start with a prayer, and the prayer starts in verse 7 and goes through the end of chapter 64. So you should have had a little short chapter here and then a big long one. And we start out with remembrance. We start out with remembrance. He says, I will make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and for all the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and in his pity he redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now, love, luck, and lollipops? Was it all love and wonderful and sweet and no problems or anything in what he's talking about? No, there were issues. If we were to look back, especially if you got saved as a teenager or older, your salvation experience, at least mine was a revolutionary thing. There was this transformed life. I'm not saying that I felt all kinds of, I had my ups and downs, I had my wrestlings and all those other things, but I'll tell you what, it was an exciting thing to see God at work in my own life, to see that transformative thing that God the Holy Spirit was doing in my life. And when we look back, we don't look at the bumps in the road that we all experienced in our early days of Christian growth. We just look at the wonderful, amazing thing that God did. All right. What he's looking at here is not so much the idea of the patriarchs, although that's part of it. Because like I said, you look at the life of Abraham, and here you got a man who loved God. He's called the friend of God, and yet Abraham's got some serious bumps along the road. And you look at Isaac, and Isaac loves the Lord, and Isaac's got a few bumps along the road. And then you look at Jacob, and oh my word, bouncing along the way. And then we have all these years when they're in Egypt. And you just get a little tiny bit of information along the way. Evidently, for the most part, the children of Israel maintained the worship of the God of their forebears. They didn't have any Bible. There wasn't any of this revealed yet. But they had the traditions that were passed on by the patriarchs. And they maintained that. They did not, for the most part, embrace the religion of Egypt. I talked about this before. One of the things we're not going to finish this, but that's all right. I'm going to give you this piece of information. Because this is something that, you ever notice that when you're reading through the Bible, it doesn't matter how many times you've read through it, if you're paying attention while you're reading, you're going to learn something new. I had never noticed that before. I never thought, hey, do you know, if this and this is so, then that explains this. You need those epiphanies. You need to be paying attention when you're reading. All right, I want you to go back to Genesis. I was doing Genesis on Wednesday nights in prayer meeting, and this was one of those things that that clicked with me. It dawned on me. Here you've got the children of Israel. They've come into Egypt. Joseph has already pulled the shenanigans on his brothers. He's revealed himself to them as far as, hey, I'm Joseph! And they're scared to death, and everything works out, and he patches up everything. And now he's presenting his brothers to Pharaoh. And I want you to go to chapter 46. And he's talking to his brothers. Right at the end of the chapter. Look at starting in verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which are in the land, we're in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade has been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall ask, shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? You shall say, thy servants have been, about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that we may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, you see that mentioned a couple of times, the idea that a shepherd, and don't just think of sheep, although that's the main factor. If you look at the inscriptions and stuff in Egyptian tombs and stuff, there seems to be a dearth of sheep. They have cattle, they have antelope, but they don't seem to have sheep. They had a religious issue with sheep. It's kind of like, you know, if you go to the Middle East today, whether you're Jew or Muslim, you don't see pigs. No pig farms in Iraq. All right, and that's because there's an abhorrence of pigs for religious reasons. Evidently, the Egyptians had an issue with sheep for whatever reason, but they did. All right, Israel today, I heard this and I double checked. I believe it's so. There's one religious group that was allowed to have some pigs, but they had to keep them in a certain area. They got a special right sign off so they could keep pigs for themselves, but they couldn't sell it. And they had to keep them in this particular area. He says, tell them, tell Pharaoh what your occupation is. Now, some of the commentators says, well, say they spilled the beans because later on when they come in there, they says, your servants are shepherds. And Joseph said, tell them that the servants are deal with cattle. It's the same thing. It's the same because Joseph earlier on said they're shepherds. So there's not a problem there as far as what they're telling Pharaoh. They are telling Pharaoh, we're shepherds. Now, a shepherd's an abomination to the Egyptians, but Joseph is in such high standing that that's going to overrule allowing these people to come into the land. But he says, tell them this so that they will put you in Goshen. Now, Goshen was up in the Delta area. And the reason he says, do this is so that you, my brothers, and your descendants and so on, don't get sprinkled in amongst the Egyptians, just get absorbed into the entity and cease to exist as a separate people. Tell them you're shepherds so that you will be ostracized by Egyptian society, and they're going to give you this block of land, and you will live a segregated life, and therefore you will maintain your culture and your religion and will not be assimilated among the Egyptians. Right. That was the new truth I discovered. It's not really new, but it's something it was new to me. All right. So, back to Isaiah. And I said all that because in verse 8, he said, for surely they are my people, children that will not lie, so he was their savior. Understanding that the patriarchs would cleave to their religion. In Genesis 18:19, speaking of Abraham, the Lord says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. He knew that they were going to continue, not in polytheism, they were going to embrace the one true God. Now, Israel had lots of problems with this later on. But for 500 years, 600 years, they didn't deviate from that. You never see Abraham having problems with idolatry. You never see Isaac or Jacob having problems with idolatry. And for the most part, you don't see any problems with the children of Israel with idolatry until after the Exodus. Now, does that mean there weren't any? It just doesn't say so. So they, for the most part, held fast to at least honoring the God of their fathers. And then it says, in all their affliction, verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. When it says, and God remembered Israel there in the book of Exodus, and he saw them in their affliction, and he grieved for the children of Israel, and he sent a savior who was Moses to deliver them. Now, it was God orchestrating everything. He's the one that did all the miracles and everything by the hand of Moses. It wasn't Moses having supernatural powers. He was no superhero or whatever. But he was simply God's tool to bring about the various things that happened there. And you had the Exodus that they were delivered from their bondage. That's what it's talking about there in verse 9. God's deliverance from them. And understand, that when you have the Passover and you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread and you have all these things, the Feast of Tabernacles, a lot of these are remembrances of the wilderness wanderings, of what God had done. Reminders. History lessons are important. We got to remember why we're the way we are. There's importance to this stuff. And so they remembered. Remember this stuff. Remember the God who did these things. Remember the God who delivered us from slavery, who parted the Red Sea, who fed us for 40 years in the wilderness with manna, and our clothes didn't wear out, and we had water gushing out of the rocks, and here we are in this parched desert that gets 4 inches of rain annually, and here we got enough to feed and water 1.5 to 3 million people. God does this, and he does it for 40 years. And then he brings them into the promised land. And that generation that came in served the Lord. And the scripture makes it very clear. And the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua who had seen the great works of the Lord. Then it says, then there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. And that's where the problem starts. Because after that, after those initial couple of generations died off, then you have those that have the history lessons, but it's not been incorporated into what they believe and think. And that's verse 10. But they rebelled. Now, we have a hint of that in the golden calf incident. And we have the grumblings and the mumblings and all this other stuff during the wilderness wanderings. But by the time we get to the end, we have a nation that is refined and ready to do what God wants them to do. That's what the 40 years was all about. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. They grieved the Spirit of God. This is the only mention of that in the Old Testament. Of grieving the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So what is it to grieve the Holy Spirit? Say that loud. You sinned against him. The context, you going back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, is by evil speech and by evil doings, which are both rooted in an evil mind, evil thinking. And so we deal with this rebellion because an unregenerate person is not going to think God's thoughts after him. They're going to be thinking about all these other things, and when they can, they will do the things that are contrary to what God has declared. They grieved the Holy Spirit. They rejected his guidance. They lived a life of rebellion against what God had revealed and what they had promised in the covenant that was made at Sinai. Exodus 32 happens right on the heels a month or so after they had said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. I mean, boom. Your Old Testament history from Exodus 32 until we get to the end of Malachi is a history of Israel's failure to keep their covenant obligation. A few ups and down, a few ups of positive things, but those are the exceptions. And you gotta look for those. Most of it is failure after failure after failure after failure. But they remembered, after all, we've got the Passover. We've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've got the Feast of Tabernacles. We have these things that are reminders, just like we do the Lord's Supper. They are reminders of God's great things that he had done in the past. They are not righteousness in and of themselves. They are reminders. Verse 11. Then he, that word he there, is we're talking about verse 11. He is in reference to Israel. It's not talking about God. Then he remembered the days of old. Ah, oh, yeah, I remember. I was taught about this. I remember the flannel graph stories that Mrs. So-and-so taught us when we were little kids. I remember these things. I remember the Bible stories. I remember the books and the lessons and stuff when I was a little kid. I remember the things that my grandmother told me. I remember these things. They remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea? With the shepherd of his flock. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? How come in my day I'm not seeing the things that I hear about in the stories? That's what they're saying. Israel living, going through the motions. They're living the life of rebellion and probably even oblivious to it, as so often we are. as I pray on Saturday nights, God, open our eyes to the sin which doth so easily beset us that we are so often unaware that is there. Help us to see the things that are not right, that we can get these things taken care of, that we can confess them and get them right with God, that we don't have this sin that we're blind to. I've shared the story about a preacher I know, was at a public gathering, and they had some food and stuff. And then he was interviewed by the newspaper. Well, he'd eaten a piece of chocolate cake, and he had a big gob of frosting on his face. He didn't know it. Couldn't see it. He's on the inside looking out. And he's doing this whole interview, and they got the camera rolling, you know, and he's got this gob of frosting on his face. It's like, well, that was horribly embarrassing. Oh, good grief, that's awful. But he couldn't see it. And so often we as Christians have that kind of thing in our lives, where we got something that everybody else can see. We're oblivious. We think everything's fine. We got this big problem there that we can't see because we've either gotten accustomed to it or we're just blind to it. Children of Israel, blind to so many of these things. How come we don't have what Moses had? How come we don't have the Holy Spirit guiding us from place to place? How come we don't have the provision in all these things? How come this is not coming to pass? How come we don't have the power of the Spirit? Where are the miracles that had taken place in the former day? How come we don't have these things? They remember the story. Where is it? It says in verse 12, they led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, talking about the Red Sea, led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. Where is God? Where is the God who does all these things? Where is the powerful God? Where is the Holy Spirit who guides and directs us? Where is the God who led our people? We've heard the stories. Where is He? Is God still there? Because we're not seeing Him do the things that we've heard about. And some of us remember that back in the 70s and 80s, we saw people saved all the time. Back in the 70s, when you gave an altar call at the end of a church service, people went forward. And you saw people saved at least once a month and sometimes more than that. I remember, man, we need to have some prayer meetings because last week no one got saved. That was an unusual thing where you had a service and somebody didn't get saved. And now, if we see one saved during the course of the year, it's woohoo! We're all excited about it. Where is that? Now, of course, God is sovereign, but at the same time, we need to reflect and say, what is the problem? Is the problem here? Have we got something on our face and we're unaware of it? Is there a sin issue that we're unaware of? Where is the God who did all those things? And the children of Israel are saying that, and yet they've got mud on their face. They've got sin issues that they can't see because they think that they're righteous because they're crossing their T's and dotting their I's. They're doing all the stuff that they're outwardly doing, but they don't have a right relationship with God. They're dealing with conformity. What God wants is the heart, not the conformity, not the ritual, because that's empty unless you understand the meaning of it. Because it's supposed to be a reminder of what is already here. And instead, they're dealing with the reminders, but they have nothing to remember. They have no first-hand knowledge. It's all history. But there's no personal application. And so he says there in verse 14, here's what they want. They finished the wilderness wanderings in that horrible desert. And it says, as a beast, as talk about livestock, as a beast goes down into the valley. What's in the valley? Water. Green grass. As the beast goes down the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused them to rest. Brought them into the land of promise. And so didst thou lead thy people. Again, looking back at that history lesson. Brought them into the promised land. And to make thyself a glorious name. You go back and deal with Israel's conflicts with the surrounding people in the books of Judges and in 1 and 2 Samuel, and the surrounding peoples knew what God had done. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who drowned the Egyptians. This is the God who brought plagues upon Egypt. This is the God who did that. And yet Israel's life did not reflect their history. and it became a reproach instead of a blessing, and it should have been the other way around. And so this first section here, dealing with verses 7 through 14, is a prayer by the people for deliverance, but they start out with remembrance. God, where are you? God, where are you? And why aren't you here? Now, God is here. But we see a number of places, we see this in Isaiah, that your sins and iniquities have separated you from me. We alluded to that this morning. You can't have fellowship with God if there's an unresolved sin issue. And if I'm thinking I'm going to resolve the sin issue by going through the motions of outward religion without having a heart for God, without a confession of sin and putting my trust in Him, then I don't really have forgiveness and I don't really have a relationship with God. What I've got is a facade of religion. That I might have God's name written all over it, but God isn't there because I don't have a passion for God. I don't have a heart for God. I've not sought forgiveness for God. I've not sought the relationship with God. Instead, I'm going through the outward motions with nothing behind it. That's Israel. And they're looking, where are you? And we'll see next time that they're going to get to the heart of the issue and start resolving the problem by looking at what needs to be taken care of so that these things can be taken care of. Because remember, when we looked at Isaiah in Jeremiah 31, they shall all know me. And yet, looking at the situation here, they don't. Now, they're beginning to look. They're beginning to be interested. They're beginning to want this. But it hasn't happened yet. And yet, when the Lord comes, when the kingdom comes, and all this comes together here in the last couple chapters of Isaiah, they will confess, they will be restored, and all those things will be taken care of. All right. Any questions or comments, thoughts on what we've looked at here in these few verses? All right. Very good. There's not as much red here this morning as there was, or this evening as there was this morning. Did the memo not go out? Did the email? You didn't send out the email about wearing red? All right. Folks, have a great Christmas. Yes.
I just have one question.
Yes.
Well, you see, when you grieve the Holy Spirit, now, do you think sometimes that can be a daily occurrence?
Yes.
Every day?
Yes.
Okay, I just kind of wondered about that.
Okay, here, it can be. It can be. If we are endeavoring to walk in fellowship with God,
yeah.
That means, I'll guarantee you that a day does not go by where I don't offend my God. That I do something that I shouldn't have done, or I don't do something I should have done, that I've sinned against my God. And I need to make sure I get that right with God. And if I don't, and I let that linger, if I'm aware of a sin and I let it go, then I'm not really in fellowship with God, and when I pray and I go through all the I'm just going through the motions. I don't really have a right relationship with God, although I think I might, because I have not resolved the sin issue. Now, I can't lose my salvation, I'm a child of God. But my relationship with Him might be strained because there's a problem that needs to be resolved. All right? And when I sin, I grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If I maintain that, if I lapse into a backslidden condition, I'm in bitterness or whatever the thing is that's going to keep me from having a right relationship with God, then God the Holy Spirit, this is one of the reasons why a backslidden Christian is a miserable character, because he doesn't have God is working him over. But he doesn't get the peace, he doesn't get the joy. He just gets the workout. And until he yields, because what God wants is the heart, remember. Until he yields his heart to God and confesses his sin and gets the establishment, gets the relationship right, then that peace and joy is not going to happen and that grieving is going to continue. When you sin and God brings a little guilt, hey Tom, what did you just do? What did you just say? What did you just think? You need to get that right. Okay, that's God's convicting to make sure that, and we need to keep short sin accounts of God. Then as soon as we're aware that we're out of line, get it taken care of. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does that. We need to do that on a daily basis or more often than that. We need to yield our hearts to the Lord on a daily basis. We need to give ourselves back to God.
That's a day-to-day walk.
Because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves, even though we might be in church, even though we might be reading our Bible and so on, we're going to find ourselves farther and further and further and further away from God, and we're not even aware of it. And then we wonder what the problem is. It's because we got sin issues that we haven't resolved. We got dirt on our face and we don't even know it. Okay. Anything else? This is simple stuff. This is basic Christian stuff. But we need this. We need the reminders because, you know, people who've known the Lord for decades find themselves away from the Lord because they forget the basics. All right.
I was told you keep your eyes on the Creator, not the creation.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's Romans 1 stuff. Romans 1. All right. Appreciate your prayers. I'm taking off tomorrow. I get back Saturday. Dave's covering Sunday school. Sam's covering Sunday night. I will be preaching Sunday morning. Pray for me that I don't pass out, fall asleep while I'm preaching. And pray for an effective ministry to my mother while I'm in Michigan, if you would. I appreciate that so very much. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for his divine enablement for us to live a life that would honor and glorify the Savior. May you have our hearts first, and then all the other things come together. And Father, I pray that we would yield ourselves to you. Father, may we glorify you by our lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.